Chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And I just have one verse of Scripture I want to read to you tonight, and that's verse 13. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. You are the salt of the earth. I want us to think about that this evening for a few minutes. Sometimes we hear people make this statement today, people who know absolutely nothing of the Bible, but they'll make this statement, so-and-so is the salt of the earth. And even though they don't know that verse is in the Bible, they know really what it means. They mean that person is sweet, they're seasoning. They make people around them better people. They're just good. They're preserving. They have a preserving influence on society. We know people like that, don't we? Naturally speaking, we know people like that. Sometimes it's a mom that has that preserving influence on the family. Sometimes it's a dad. Sometimes it's a whole family that has that influence upon the community. And we say that about them. Boy, that person is the salt of the earth. That family is the salt of the earth. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says about His church. Ye are the salt of the earth. He just described what she was like. She is poor in spirit. She mourns. She seeks for mercy. She's meek. She's a peacemaker and so on. Then He turns right around and says, you are the salt of the earth. In Scripture, salt is used to describe many things. And we still use it for these things today. We know when the Scripture talks about these things that we say, yeah, we still use salt for that. We use salt for seasoning. Job said, can a man eat unsavory meat except it be salted? Why, we can't. We take an old bland steak and we put some salt to it and it makes it better, doesn't it? It makes it better. It was especially used in the meat sacrifices in the Old Testament. Listen to what the Lord told Moses. He said, every sacrifice of thy meat offering shall be seasoned with salt. Neither shall thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking in your meat offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. They had piles of salt in the temple because they knew they had to season the sacrifices that they offered with salt. Gill says sometimes they would sprinkle the sacrifices with salt. Sometimes they'd take whole handfuls and dump it on the sacrifices. Sometimes they would literally take the time to rub the salt in to the meat. It seasoned the meat when they did that. That's what this word season means. It means to rub together. And that was a process. When you took time to season that meat and you laid the salt on the meat and you literally rubbed it in with your hands and forced it down into that meat. It not only seasoned it, but if you wanted to preserve the meat, that's what you did. You worked that salt down into the meat and it preserved that meat. They still do that today. Gail's dad, I bet, just did that. I know my dad did that. I remember when he used to fix whole sides of pork. And he would take his time and he'd rub it down into that meat and put that salt on top of it. And he'd hang it up somewhere where it was safe or lay it on the table. And he'd go back in the wintertime and he'd cut big slabs off of that meat and fry it up. Salt pork is what we called it back then. I remember one time he He fixed some of that sides and salted it down, and I was with him. Just a kid, but I was with him when he went back to cut a big slab of meat off. And I saw it on his face, and I knew something was wrong. When he split that meat, there was worms in it. And it smelt to high heaven. And I saw the disappointment on his face. All the effort, all the work, and the salt had lost its savor. Fit for nothing. Couldn't throw it out in the yard, the grass wouldn't grow. Just had to find a barren place and throw it away. Salt is used not only for seasoning, but it's used to preserve. It's a preserving ingredient. It's also used in the Scripture for cleansing and for healing. I think Gail told me this one time. I know it happened to my grandfather. He cut his finger, the whole end of his finger, off. And my sister said they just brought him to the house and poured a bunch of salt right down in the end of that cut-off finger, wrapped it up, and he went back to work. But it's a healing agent. It'll burn you up when you do that, but it's a healing agent, or is it? It heals wounds. In ancient times, they used to wash babies in salt water. It would cleanse the blood off. It would help the navel that was cut to heal and other scabs on the little infant. It was a cleansing and a healing agent. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 16 where our Lord was telling us about the baby, that its navel wasn't cut when it was born and cast out into the open field? And this is one of the complaints against that little baby. It wasn't salted at all. Nobody took that salt water and washed it from its blood and its scrapes and wounds from its mother's womb. Elijah, that great prophet of the Lord, he was with the prophets in this community, and they loved the community. They came to him one day and they said, "We can't drink the water here. It's bitter. And the land is barren." So he said, "You make me a new cruse. You put salt in it, and you bring it to me." They did that, and he went to the fountainhead of that water. And he poured that salt in that fountain, Ed, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, these waters are healed. From this time forth there will be no death in this water, and there will be no barrenness in this land." So it's a cleaning agent. It's a healing agent. The Scripture speaks of that. So salt becomes an emblem of a sweet savor. It becomes an emblem of something that seasons. It's an emblem of something that heals. It's an emblem of something that preserved. And it's an emblem of something that's incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. Salt, it preserves and keeps something from rotting and decaying. And when the Lord spoke to Israel about their priesthood and their sacrifices, He sometimes spoke to them that it was an everlasting priesthood, everlasting sacrifices. When He spoke to David about his lineage and his kingdom, He said it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. But there was two terms He used to describe those sacrifices and to describe David's kingdom. One was everlasting, the everlasting covenant, and the other one was a covenant of salt. Those two terms were synonymous, everlasting covenant and covenant of salt. And that indicates that salt was an emblem of something that was uncorruptible. It was something that preserved, something that lasted. I like that when we compare it to Hebrews chapter 20, don't you? The God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What He called a covenant of salt in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace is that too, isn't it? Because it's everlasting. It's a covenant of salt. The salt became an emblem of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's tree. It was an emblem of that sacrifice. That's why they salted those Old Testament sacrifices. They seasoned that. Because that was that emblem of the savory offering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And you who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you have found it very seasonable to your souls, haven't you? It's a pleasant taste to your souls. And you found it healing for your wounded heart, haven't you? Just as Elijah poured that oil in that fountainhead and healed those waters, you found the sacrifices of Christ to be healing for your soul, for your spirit. And you found it to be cleansing for your dirty conscience, haven't you? It's cleansing. And you found that it's a sacrifice that will preserve your soul forever. I love how Jude begins his epistle, that you're sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus. That's that salt. That's what it is emblematic of. Preservation, something that preserves your soul. And our Lord Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, for that which rots and decays, but labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. My flesh is meat indeed. Why? Because it's salt. It's preserving. It'll preserve your soul from everlasting to everlasting. So that's what salt became an emblem of, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How seasoned He is to our taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How cleansing that sacrifice is to our very hearts and conscience. And how it preserves us forever. David said, He preserves my soul. Salt also becomes an emblem of that sweet fellowship of peace that the saints have one with another in the gospel. Listen to how the Lord Jesus said it in Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. He said, salt is good. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Salt represents that sweet, savory, flavored meat. And it represents this sweet and flavored peace that we have one with another. Don't you just enjoy the peace of Christ in your heart? And don't you enjoy the peace that we have one with another? Joe is so often anymore making reference to that when we can't hardly run people out of the church after the service, and she said, well, on the way home or to house, she said, I just love the peace that we got among ourselves. I do too, baby. I do too. I love that. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And we learn to speak to one another that way, don't we? Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And we speak to one another in that way, to comfort and help one another. Stir up peace and keep the peace, the bonds of peace. Peace lacks salt, seasons our fellowship in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salt is also an emblem of the saints offering themselves a living sacrifice to God. I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Just like they put salt on the sacrifices in the Old Testament. That's what we do. We offer our souls, we offer our bodies, we offer our spirits, we offer ourselves to the Lord a living sacrifice. And you know we see something of that in these Beatitudes. You see something of this living sacrifice, this salty seasoned sacrifice. When you talk about, in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Don't we see something there of a sacrifice? It's just like a person coming to the Lord and casting them down at His feet and say, Lord, here I am. I offer myself to You. I'm nothing. I can do nothing. I know nothing. I just give myself up to You. I'm broken in my heart. I'm broken in my spirit. And David went ahead to say this. He said, that's the work of God. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a broken and contrite spirit. Oh God, Thou will not despise. And that's the way we offer ourselves to the Lord, in our utter brokenness. And we come to our text here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. And our Lord tells us here that salt is an emblem of the church. You are the salt of the world, and it performs the same function for this world as salt does to meat. It keeps the world from immediate rot. What happened to this world if the Lord took His church out of it? Rot. Immediate rot and a stink like you've never smelled in all your life. Our Lord implies something here in this verse that He states plainly in other places, that this world is in a rotten and dying condition. Listen to what He says about it in Isaiah chapter 1. What He said to the children of Israel can aptly be applied to this world. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint from the sole of the foot, even unto the head thereof. There is no soundness in it. That means there's no wholesomeness in it. There's nothing savory about it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither smoothed with ointment. When our Lord Jesus was in this world, you know something? He never had one good thing to say about this world. Isn't it amazing today that people like Joel Osteen spend so much of their time and they practice on how to flatter men? And when our Lord was here, He never spoke the first good word concerning this earth and this world. Listen what He said about it. He said the world hated Him, didn't He? The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me. I've come a light into the world, and the world loves darkness rather than light. The world hates Me. How many preachers you hear telling people, you're a God hater? You go around telling people they're good people, don't they? You just need a little help. You've got this spark in you. You just need to be fanned a little bit. But the Lord said, the world hates Me. And that it does. When He spoke of the works of this world, He said they're evil. He said the heart of man was defiled by sin. There was nothing good that came out of it. He said the world is condemned already. It's under the wrath of God. And judgment is pending upon this earth. It was in a Persian state while He was here, and it still is. And listen. He said all its religion cannot save it from the damnation of hell. And it wasn't because He had a desire to speak in such ways about the world, but He had to tell the truth, didn't He? That's just the truth. That's the condition of a lost and dying and perishing world. And our text says the thing that keeps this world from being consumed by its own corruption is the church. Is the church. You are the salt of the world. The church can't always see this, but she exerts a preserving influence over this world. And how does she do that? The Word of God she believes. The Word of God that she bears witness to, that incorruptible Word she preaches to this world. The savory gospel she loves, she preaches to this world. The simple and honest and godly life the church lives in this world, that preserves the world. And the church praying to God and making intercessions for His long-suffering and His mercy and His goodness upon this world. All of these things serve to preserve this world. And I'm just saying, if you take the world, if the Lord took the church out of this world would rot immediately. There's absolutely nothing else that preserves it but the church in it. There are times when it's been so evident that this world hates the church. But let the church be taken out and see how this world fares then. It will stink and rot immediately. But he says here in verse 13, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man. Is there anything else that will preserve the world? Is there anything else that will salt this world but the church? There's not, is there? There's not. If the church isn't here to preserve the world by her influence, as God has ordained for her to do, there's nothing else that will preserve this world. It'll rot and decay right before our eyes. It'll be fit for nothing. And if the church loses the incorruptible word, now listen to this, if it loses the sweet savor of the gospel of the grace of Christ and her love for it, if it loses that lifestyle which is according to the gospel and according to godliness, she'll be profitable for nothing but to be cast out under the feet of man. The church is not profitable in and of herself, but only as she is salt. No sooner have the apostles established the churches of Asia, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the apostle John, wrote letters to those churches, encouraging them and warning them about this very thing. Don't lose your saltness, or you'll be fit for nothing. Didn't he warn them about that? And that precious church of Ephesus, the Ephesian church that the Apostle Paul wrote those wonderful, wonderful, blessed truths of the doctrines of grace to, that was the first church our Lord Jesus addressed in Revelation chapter 2. And here's what he said, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. And what was he telling them? The salt has lost its savor. When the Lord first saved you, who was your first love? He was. He's your first love. That's why, Clarence, you loved to read when he first saved you. You loved to read. You just wore Bibles out, didn't you? You loved his word because you loved him. And you loved to meditate in his word because you loved him. You loved to pray because you loved him. And boy, you didn't want to do anything that would bring reproach upon his name. You wanted to live in such a way that would honor and glorify the one who saved you. What happens when you leave your first love? You leave love for everything else. We leave our love for his word. We leave our love for meditation in his word. We live our love for prayer. We become negligent in the way we live for his glory. So he tells them here, you've left your first love. You've beginning to lose the savoriness, your salt, is what he tells them. That influence. And what happens when we leave our first love? Oh, we still come to worship. We may still read and we may still pray, but doesn't it become more or less just a farm? It does, doesn't it? An empty farm. There's no savor about it. There's no preserving influence about it. It's just fit to be cast out and underfoot. You know the thing, there's one thing, some things that I think about, some things I've heard people preach about that stirs so many different emotions in my heart, and this is one of them. This is one of them. This concerns me, I think, in our day, in our time, more than anything else right now that I'm aware of in my own heart. Is the church in our day going to lose its Savior? Is the church in our day going to lose its saltness? If it does, then it will be fit for nothing. That breaks my heart. Does that bother you? It breaks my heart when I'm so concerned just about myself, how I'm doing, how I'm doing in my religious progress and religious experience, and I'm not concerned about the church. And it breaks my heart when I'm just concerned about the church right now and don't think about the church 10 years from now. Where will this church be 10 years from now? Will it have lost its Savior? You know, all seven of these churches of Asia, it wasn't too long that they ceased to exist. There's no churches there now. This is Turkey. I don't know of a Christian church in Turkey. I was reading one of the commentators, and he was telling about one of the old Christian churches a couple of hundred years ago. I'm not for sure if it's still there or not, but it was in Damascus. And it was centuries old. It dated all the way back to the very, very early church. There in Damascus. It was in Damascus. Remember Damascus? That's where Paul first preached his message, wasn't it? On the road to Damascus, the Lord saved him, and he went into Damascus, and he preached Christ. And this commentator was telling about a church. It was a Christian church that had been established there in Damascus. And just over the door, in faded out gravings, it said, "Thy kingdom, O Christ, is an everlasting kingdom." And he said, that was almost faded that you could hardly read it. And just over that inscription, it says, "God is one God and Muhammad is His prophet." What happened to, "O Christ, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom"? What happened to that local congregation? Why was it replaced with, "O Christ, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom," with that blasphemous statement of Islam? It lost its Savior. You know, persecutions, trials, and afflictions, that never has overcome the church. It never has it? It's made it stronger. Look at the book of Acts, especially in the early chapters. When those Sanhedrin and the Herodians persecuted the church, the Lord added to their number daily. Satan would rise up against them and persecute them, and boy, they would prosper like everything. But you know when the church lost its Savior? When it got worldly. When it got at ease. When it wasn't suffering any trials, then it lost its Savior. And then it was overcome. Then the inscription was placed with a blasphemous inscription. That bothers me. This statement that the Lord made here bothers us. Bothers me. Does it bother you? I hope it does. I think He made it to bother us. I think that's why He said it. To stir us up. If the Word of God never stirs us up, and if it's never like salt being poured in the womb, then it won't do us any good, will it? Thank God there's a remedy if we've lost our Savior. At the same place where the Lord Jesus said, "I've got somewhat against you because you've left your first love," the very next verse He said, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent." Repent. Remember from where you've fallen. That place of love for me. That place where your heart burned for my word. And you longed to meet me in prayer. And you longed to walk in such a way that honored me in the world. Remember that time and place. And repent. Aren't you glad that there is a renewing, there is a reviving? The same one who found us dead in trespasses and sins and gave us life and salted us can re-salt us again, can he not? He can rekindle our desires for himself and his ways. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is our remedy for every situation we find ourselves in. Every situation. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And what's the result of that? I shall not want. I mean, we can go to Him for everything, can't we? If we've lost our savoriness, we don't have the salt anymore, I don't know of one place to go to. And that's Him. I want to close by reading a couple of passages of Scripture for you. I want you to turn over in the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, chapter 14. It's on page 989 in my Bible. I wanted to read these two passages to you because this talks about, really, basically, the salt having lost its saltness and where it goes to get its saltness back to the source of saltiness. Look what he said in Hosea chapter 14. All Israel, verse 1. Hosea 14:1. O Israel, O church, return unto the Lord thy God. Return. Somebody said you can't return from someplace you've never been. Return to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquities. I tell you, nothing speaks like the Bible does. If that would have been me talking to one of my children, I'd say, return, because you've been such a faithful child. And if they've been a mean child, an aggravating child, I don't know if you'd say too much about returning. You'd say, straighten up, would you? But that's not the language of our Lord, is it? Return, Lord. Why? Because you've fallen. You're backslidden. You're cold. You're indifferent. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. We will render the calves of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands that we made idols out of. Ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Well, that's a good priority. Ain't that a good way to turn? Ain't that a good way to come to the Lord? For Christians, for believers. And notice the response from the Lord. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely without any obligation or requirements on their part. I'll love them freely. For my anger is turned away from him. And I will be as the dew unto Israel, and he shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branch shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. Return. One more passage, all the way over in Isaiah chapter 44, and look in verse 21 and verse 22. I'm just saying, here's a remedy. Here's a remedy. And this church hasn't taken heed to the remedy. Look, this place should be full, shouldn't it? Shouldn't this building be full tonight? This is a night that we've set aside to worship the Lord publicly. This building should be full of people. Why isn't it? Why isn't it? You say, Bruce, you're getting a little bit harsh. I don't mean to be harsh, but I mean to be frank. Where is everybody? Has the salt lost its savor? That's a good question, isn't it? If it has, the Bible gives us the remedy for it and threatens us if we don't take heed to that remedy. Remember from which you've fallen and repent. Or you're going to be fit for nothing as far as this world is concerned. That's the alternative we face, isn't it? And I love this, what he says here in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 44. Look at this. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. And look at this. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sin. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. One of the things I've found out in my Christian experience is that I am always returning unto the Lord. I'm always doing that. And sometimes I get so down and out, I wonder if I'm welcome to return. Lord, I myself am so backslidden. I myself have so lost my influence upon my family and my neighbors and everybody else. I feel like myself is lost this day. Can I return unto the source? And here it is. Sometimes we go during the day, and I'm telling you what, we just strayed on. We're like straying sheep. Every one of us have gone his own way. I've had to rely on this Scripture, and God knows I'm telling you the truth. I've had to rely upon this passage of Scripture so many times. I keep reminding myself, He has redeemed me. He has blotted out as a thick cloud my transgression. I'm His. Why should I stay away from Him? Why should I fret or try to improve myself? Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And I bet you if everybody that belongs to this church would return unto the Lord with all their heart and seek Him with all their heart, I bet you the savor would return to the salt. And if it doesn't return, brothers and sisters, if it doesn't return, then I tell you what's going to happen. Not only to this people, to any church, I tell you what will happen. The salt will lose its savor. And then it will be fit for nothing. It will be trodden under the foot of man. Man will pay absolutely no attention to what we say, what we do, how we live. They don't care if we lose our savor. Ain't that so? That's so, isn't it? Lord, we thank You. Oh, gracious God, what a searching thing, Lord. You came down from heaven and You preached this message to Your disciples in that day, and You recorded it and preserved it for us. And how searching it is. How humbling it is. How You confront us with these things. You refuse to let us go on in our self-will and our worldliness and our compromise and our sluggishness without presenting us with these encouragements and these warnings. Oh, give us grace. Give us grace, I pray. Speak to our hearts as You spoke to the Ephesian church. Remember from which we have fallen. And help us, our Lord Jesus, help us again to look to You, that our love may be rekindled and our desire for You and Your Word and meditation may be rekindled in our hearts. And may this world and the things of it, and the lust of this flesh, may it fade more and more. Lord, help us. I pray that You'll help us. Thank You for this dear people that's come here tonight to worship You and hear Your blessed Word. And I pray for them, and I pray for the many needs of the hearts here. And we pray, Lord, tonight for the request that's been made here. Bobby's daughter's friend, I pray for her and her cancer. I pray for Walter and Betty that you would be merciful to him and his pain. And I pray for Shelby, and I pray for Wanda that you'd comfort them. Oh, Savior, you'd be a husband to them and comfort them as only you can. We pray for all other needs. Lord, you know the needs of all our hearts. Meet them according to your riches and glory. We ask for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen.